Turn with me, if you would, to the New Testament, to 1 Peter chapter 3, and verses 21 and 22. We'll maybe read from verse 18, just to put it into its context. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. The like figure, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven, and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. And we want particularly to look at the words that we have at the end of that chapter. Now, last week we considered something of the previous verses, particularly how Christ has once suffered and how he did so, the just for the unjust, and so on. And then we went on to look at these difficult verses about by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. The one interpretation that I think I would favour is that those who to whom he preached were the spirits of those who were at that point in time imprisoned in a lost eternity, but to whom in the days of Noah the Lord Jesus Christ had preached. There is a connection going right back to verse 13. And we saw that connection in verse 18 in the word for Christ. We saw that he is encouraging these believers in a time of difficulty and trouble. Now, there is another question that arises, and that is, while we may see why he speaks about the Lord Jesus Christ, why is it that he then speaks about the spirits in prison? Why does he introduce the subject of Noah and the flood? We saw last time that when he speaks about the Lord Jesus Christ here, he is not just speaking about the Lord as an example of suffering, of how to suffer. He's already done that. Jesus Christ has suffered, leaving us an example, he says. But he doesn't say that here. When he speaks about the Lord, he's speaking about victory and assurance in the midst of suffering, in the midst of difficulties. And we saw how what a wonderful assurance and wonderful victory that the Lord's people have, and that victory is in Christ. Because Christ has suffered and died in their room instead. Because Christ has borne the sin of his people, they are victorious. We see something of that of the children of Israel in Egypt. Everything outwardly going against them, but there is one thing that is for them, and that is God. The believer, despite all the difficulties and trials that he may go through, has the Lord Jesus Christ, who has suffered and died in his room instead, has drawn him with the cords of his own love, And although he may suffer much in this world, yet he knows that the victory is his in Christ. The devil is already a defeated enemy. And no matter what persecution, no matter what trouble, no matter what trials may come the way of the believer, it is better that we suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing, for Christ also hath suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust. But that still doesn't answer the question, why does the apostle then speak about the Lord Jesus Christ preaching to the spirits in prison? It doesn't answer why he then speaks about Noah. Why is it that the apostle goes down this road? Well, you see, the two things are associated. Because here you have the early church. Here you have a wife that is being converted. Verse 1 of the chapter. Ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if they any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversion, the conversation of the wives. You see, these are not just Christians who find that they have difficulties. They may be wives who have husbands who are not converted. They may be servants who have masters who are not converted. They may have relations that are not converted. And that brings difficulties for them. What are they to do with the unbelieving husband? The Lord says, be in subjection to them. Live a life that is God-fearing. Leave the rest to the Lord. You might have a husband. You might have a wife. You might have children. You might have brothers and sisters. And sometimes these brothers and sisters, mothers and fathers, whoever they may be, may even resent the fact that you're a Christian. What do? The apostle says you live a godly life, that you may win them to Christ. You see, these Christians desired the salvation of those who were near and dear to them. That's obvious even from the opening of this chapter. Why will you live in subjection to your husband? That he may be won by your preaching the gospel in the way you live. That's the best way to preach the gospel, isn't it? By the way you live. And does it mean to say that when you do that, that godless husband will always be converted? You might carry on, he says, and you might live a godly life, and that godless husband may still be there. But he goes on to say, remember this, here is your encouragement, that the Lord Jesus Christ suffered, and that's your encouragement, because even though you give a witness to the world, and the world may despise you for it, remember this, the victory is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And remember that even if that godless husband, godless brother or sister, godless child may not take on board your witness, indeed may continue in godlessness, remember that the Lord Jesus Christ himself preached in the day of Noah. Remember that. He preached through Noah. And there was an ark. And 8 souls were saved. He is encouraging them here, first of all, to resist the temptation of trying something else. How did the Lord Jesus Christ deal with those in Noah's day? He preached to them. And how did he preach to them? Through Noah. What is the best way that you can witness to an ungodly world? It is to preach to them through your life. And it doesn't mean to say that as you preach to them through a godly life, that they're all going to be saved. But he says, resist the temptation of trying any other methods. The new methods, the new ways. Because the Lord Jesus says, supposing someone were raised from the dead, and they don't believe what Moses and the prophets say, then neither will they believe that. It doesn't matter what you do. Perhaps you think tonight that if only we would bring in and we would have some kind of miracle worker come in. Perform miracles. Tell people that if they lay their hands on them, they would be healed. No. The way in which you witness is by a godly life. Testify and preaching to the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, even as Noah did in his own day. And it's not just that they are to turn from the temptation of trying some other methods or some other gospel. But he says, do not even be discouraged. Don't be discouraged. Because remember, the victory is yours in the Lord Jesus Christ. And do not be discouraged, even though they will say things against you. And they will not believe you. Don't be disheartened. In other words, he says, be bold by the grace of God. Be in subjection to your husband, he says to you wives that have godless, unbelieving husbands. Be in subjection. Living in all godliness, he said. And even though they still continue in ungodliness, don't be disheartened. You have the victory in Christ. Because remember, even for 120 years, Christ preached to that generation. Take your encouragement from what the Lord did. And remember that the Lord himself, as we will go on to see, is gone into heaven. And he has all authority and all power over heaven and of earth. Now you might say to yourself, Noah had an ark. And what a wonderful testimony there was in the building of an ark. But the apostle here says, you've got something that's equivalent to the ark, but far outstrips it. But is far greater than it. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Noah, who built an ark, and you think to yourself, well, he was very greatly privileged. He had the great privilege of the ark. Not at all, says the apostle. What greater privilege could you have than baptism? Which is an equivalent. Now when he talks here about baptism, he's not talking about the mode of baptism or any of these things. If anything, if you were going to talk about full submersion, it would be a bit of a difficulty for you. If you were going to take that sort of thing out of it. It's not talking about baptism. He's not even talking about the ark being a type of baptism. In the Old Testament, you have circumcision. We believe that circumcision is the type of baptism. But he's not talking here about types or anything in terms of here is something that's a direct equivalent. What he's saying is that just as the ark saved Noah from the flood of God's wrath, so baptism saves. Wonderful. But lest you think it's just water that saves. Do you think water saves? Do you think the sprinkling of a bit of water onto anybody is going to save anyone? If you think that water will save, and the sprinkling of water or any other water is going to save anybody, then your view of sin is not very high. Water is not going to take away sin. It's the water of baptism. It's baptism. That baptism in which God Himself is involved. It's not the outward washing as they did in the Old Testament when the Levite or the priest went into the temple and he washed in the laver. He says that's not the type of washing. But it's the washing that but the answer of a good conscience towards God, a conscience that is washed and cleansed in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Simple outward baptism will save nobody. It is a sign and a seal, but it is a sign that points to the need of being born again. It is a sign and a seal that points to the need of the washing of regeneration. And what a privilege. What a privilege. You see, when you go to the Old Testament believer had many privileges. Think of Israel going through the wilderness, and God provided manna for the children of Israel as they went through the wilderness. He provided manna. But that's no privilege in comparison to the bread of life, the Lord Jesus Christ. What is there to compare in the wilderness of God providing manna in the wilderness compared to Him who is the bread of life Himself, who today upon whom His people spiritually feed? There's no comparison. When Moses hit the rock and water flowed out of the rock, that was a great privilege. But it compares nothing to the Lord Jesus Christ, of whom it is said, He says, I am the water of life. Whosoever will drink of this water shall never thirst again. What a great privilege the Lord's people had in the Old Testament when they saw a brazen serpent raised up in the midst of their company. A wonderful privilege. When the serpents came among them and bit them, and they were dying of these serpents, a brazen serpent is lifted up. A wonderful privilege. And it is nothing in comparison to the Lord Jesus Christ. As the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And I could go on and on and on through the Old Testament and show the wonderful privileges that they had in the Old Testament, and not one of them is to compare with the privilege that you and I have here today. And that includes Noah and the ark. Noah, who built an ark that saved him from the flood of waters, and yet he says there is here the like figure whereunto is baptism. There God was dealing in what is an extraordinary way. And today the Lord deals with us in not such an extraordinary way, but in a way that is more plain, more simple, and in a way that is more glorifying, and in a way that for you and I gives us the greater privileges. See, the apostle here is doing what he does in Hebrews. He's showing the Christian that the great privileges that we have today, no matter supposing you suffer, you have great privileges in the Lord Jesus Christ. And here is one of them. And it's as though when he speaks here, He speaks of baptism, the actual act of baptism itself, as a great privilege. It's as though he speaks about faith as an instrument and the doctrine of our Lord Jesus Christ as instruments. And here, baptism is not grace. It's a means of grace. It's a means whereby the Lord conveys grace to his people. Just as the preaching of the word is a means of grace. Simply sitting under the word of God won't give you grace. It's a means of grace. Simply being baptized will not give you grace. But it's a means of grace. And it is such a wonderful means of grace that the apostle here speaks of it as though it actually saves. Because it's a sign and it's a seal, as we are told elsewhere. It's not just dealing with the outward, the filth of the flesh, but it speaks of the answer of a good conscience. You see, here's the reality of this baptism. It's internal. And it's known, says the apostle, by its effects on you. By its effects. Baptism, when it is rightly applied to your life, will be known by its effects. And it's these three things that are given to encourage these Christians who are suffering, who have troubles, who have trials. And he says there are three ways in which this affects. First of all, when by the grace of God you are converted, born again. By the washing, he says, of regeneration. When you're born again. And secondly, when you are born again, that you come to know God and you come to know Christ and you come to see the glory of Christ. And in Christ, you thirdly are able to give an answer. He's spoken about this already, an answer for the hope that's within you. Because in Christ, your sins are washed away. And your conscience is dealt with. And you have a conscience that has been washed in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, the answer of a good conscience towards God. The reality. Before we go on to the basis of what the apostle is saying here, and there's a basis for everything he says, you see. He just doesn't make statements and then leave them hanging with no foundation. He gives us a foundation for whatever he says. He's speaking to Christians that have difficulties. Christians that have unbelieving relatives. And he's saying to them, I want to encourage you. Remember the Lord Jesus Christ. You have the victory. And he comes to talk about baptism. Not the outward baptism that was of the washing of the flesh, but the inward baptism of a good conscience towards God. You may have been baptized many years ago. What have you done with the great privilege God has given to you? It's not a naming of a child, you know. People today mistake baptism for christening, naming a child. A child already has a name before it comes to be baptized. If it's not, it's a very strange situation. It's already named. Your baptism, my baptism, reminds us all that we need to be born again, that we need a good conscience towards God, an answer. That when the devil will come, when anyone will come, we have the answer of a good conscience towards God. The apostle gives us a reason for that. And he gives us a wonderful reason as to why we ought to have confidence. And that is the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. By the resurrection of Jesus Christ, there is the evidence, there is the foundation that God has accepted the sacrifice that he gave when he gave himself the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. What is the evidence and the foundation that you and I can have this night, and the confidence and the assurance that in the midst of a world that may reject you, reject what the gospel, among even relatives that will disown you perhaps, what's your confidence? That Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. It's wonderful how when you go through what the apostle says, he says the same thing in other places. Think of Romans chapter 6, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise reckon ye yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus Christ, who was raised from the dead. Now, it's not just that he's risen, but there is consolation to be given, and can I suggest to you four areas in which the apostle here encourages the believer who perhaps has troubles in this world, who perhaps has relatives that he's witnessed to or she's witnessed to for many years. I remember one time up in Inverness, there was a woman, and she was, like many other people, went to church. But over a period of time, she began to become convicted of her sin. And having been convicted of her sin, she was gloriously saved. The Lord Jesus Christ became her all and in all. The difficulty was that her husband was an unbeliever. And while she went to church, he was quite happy for her to go to church. But when she was converted, that was a different question altogether. It was as though she was taken from him. And he rebelled against it utterly. It's not unusual, you know. He became bad to her. When she wanted to go out to the midweek meeting, to the prayer meeting, he wouldn't let her out the door. When she wanted to meet with other Christians to have fellowship, she had to do it and not let him know. Because he became totally opposed to the fact that she was converted. And that situation lasted for a long time. You know, the words of the apostle here surely would have encouraged her. Remember this, the victory is yours in Christ, who has risen from the dead. And remember, he preached through Noah over these many years to those who are now in prison. He preached to them. But remember, Noah and his family were saved in the midst of it. And just in passing, after a number of years of difficulty, that man himself was ultimately saved by the witness of his own wife and became an elder in the church up in Inverness. But what is it that would encourage someone in that situation? Well, the apostle gives us here four things. His leaving, who is gone into heaven. You see, the disciples felt when the Lord began to speak to them about how he must leave them, they felt that that would be the greatest damage to them. But it's not the case. If I go, he says, I will not leave you comfortless, but I will pour out my Spirit upon you. The Holy Spirit that will enable you by his grace to triumph over your enemies, and by which you will have access to the throne of grace. And the apostle here echoes the words of the Lord Jesus Christ when he says, who is gone into heaven? That's your encouragement. Christ has gone. Secondly, his power is consolation. He is on the right hand of God. Now, the very picture of Christ on the right hand, sitting at the right hand of God, is the picture of power. These believers themselves may be very weak. The church at that time may be very weak. The church in our own day may be very weak. But remember this, the head of the church has all power in heaven and in earth. And you notice what he says, all power, not some power, not part of the power, but all power has been given unto me. Where? In heaven and in earth. That ought to be the greatest encouragement to the Lord's people. Thirdly, his authority ought to give us great consolation. Angels and authorities and powers, all the powers that are in this world, have been made subject unto the Lord Jesus Christ, not just as God, but as the God-man, as the mediator, as the one who is now in heaven. All authority has been given to him. What folly, Pharaoh, when he thinks it's wise to oppose Israel. What folly the governments of this world, our own government, when they think that they can enact that which is against God's will. All power and all authority laid into his hands. And finally, his service, a consolation. See, what the apostle here is saying is directing our eyes to him and the consolation that the church has in him who has left, who disposes all things for his own glory and for the good of his church, who has all authority in heaven and earth to send forth for the ministering of the saints and to the punishment of evildoers. What consolation it must be then to serve such a Saviour and such a God. That then brings us finally to see that we need to see the Lord Jesus Christ this night as the suffering Saviour. You need to see him as the one who died at Calvary in the room instead of sinners. You need to see him as the one who poured himself even out unto death to satisfy divine justice, dying, as he says a few verses earlier, the just for the unjust. Have you seen him as a suffering Saviour? Do you know him as a suffering Saviour? Well, if you know him as a suffering Saviour, you must know him first of all as a suffering Saviour. But don't stop there. You must also see him as the Saviour who is raised up with all power, authority, and all glory. Is this what you think of Christ? What think ye of Christ? But secondly, we also need to have the spirit of victory in him, to be able to overcome all that this world will put before us, and ultimately to face the last enemy itself. And we all know who the last enemy is: death. But to face death as a victor. Victory. Stephen looking up, victorious in death. What a saviour. Do you know him as a suffering saviour? Do you know him as a glorified saviour? Do you know him at all? Let us pray.